Our reading is from Romans in chapter 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man is without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, and even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them.
Amen, friends. Do take your seats and turn with me, if you will, to your Bibles. We are going to be flicking through several portions, and my thanks to Angela for reading those opening verses from Romans. We come to the third part in our short series, or maybe moderately long series, perhaps might be a better and more truthful description, looking at the issue of worship. Just to let you know, we are going to stop from this Sunday onwards and into the month of April. We're going to do a short series as we prepare for our AGM and elect new folks to eldership and diaconate, and we're going to explore what does the Bible have to say about leadership within the local church, and that will be over the month of February, and then we'll pick up on this series thereafter in March, just in case you're thinking to yourself next week that I've lost a plot. You maybe think that anyway, but that is not really the case. But let's move on this morning. Looking at quite a serious subject that speaks very much into the heart of our land and society at this time. And that is the whole issue of idolatrous worship. And I think it would be very helpful just to notice right at the start that as we begin to unpack this material, you will notice that there is a logical descent downwards into that which is deeper, darker, and frankly, actually more sordid as we get deeper into the material. It is the law of consequences, that one thing forges a link which leads to the next and the next. And we're going to begin, first of all, by looking at what I've called the subversion of true worship, because that's where idolatrous worship begins. And we're going to notice, first of all, that it is satanic in its origin and inspiration. Because what we see in these verses is that Satan, Genesis 3, 1 to 5, he is tempting Adam and Eve to take their eyes off God, which is essentially what idolatrous worship is. He says, if you eat the fruit, good things are going to happen. And that is what idolatrous worship seeks to do, friends. It seeks to take our eyes off God and ultimately to place them on something else, which is what actually he does. He says, take your eyes off God and place your eyes on something else. In this case, it's the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You eat that and you will be, he says, like God. And Satan is tempting Adam and Eve to sin and to fall in the same way that he did. And you read that in Isaiah chapter 14, how Satan is cast out of heaven because he wants to be like God, even though he was a created angelic being. He is cast down to earth and he seeks to tempt man in the same way that caused him to fall. And unfortunately, he is very successful. Satan is thinking to himself, well, if I can get man to do this, creation will be damaged. And indeed, so it was. And so Satan gets Adam and Eve to take their gaze off God and onto themselves. Actually, he wants man to worship man. And that is exactly what he does. Man becomes his own God. The hook is, you will be as God. And when man seeks to ascend to the heavens, as we're going to discover, he ends up being cast down into the depths of depravity as a result of his sin. He takes on the characteristics of the evil one who has inspired him to do that. And that's what we see Adam and Eve doing. They want to be like God. They take their eyes off God, they put their eyes on themselves, and disaster follows. Secondly, it involves man's rejection of God and his assertion of independence from God. Continuing on verse 5, this will be desirable for gaining wisdom. We want to be independent. And that's what we're taught from our very youngest days. Yes, it's right that we learn to stand on our own two feet and we function as mature adults, but let's not go beyond that. We do not live as if it has been said that I am the captain of my own soul and the Lord of my own destiny. That is how we are encouraged to live. And we celebrate human wisdom and achievement, though they thought they were wise. Paul says they became fools. And the great irony is this: man does not recognize that the ability and the achievements that he has are the direct result of being an image bearer of God. We have these gifts, we have these abilities, and they are gifts, and they are abilities, and they are given to us by God, that we might turn them back to glorify him and worship him. But instead, we celebrate human cleverness and human ability. It was brought home to me, I was spending a very nice, warm, sunny day, actually, it turned out to be. With my nephew in Oxford, I go across and see him. I take him out for his lunch. I remember what student food was like. It was pretty terrible. And I thought, I'm going to be the kindly uncle and bless him with a decent meal for the day. And he appreciates that. And we were walking past the Sheldonian Lecture Theatre. And those of you who know Oxford at all, I'm just getting my way around it at the moment. But those of you who know it better, if you look at the entrance to the Sheldonian Lecture Theatre, there are busts carved in stone of great philosophers. I think it's Plato, Aristotle, and all the other members of the Greek philosophical fraternity, the great thinkers of our day. And I remember turning to him and I said, look at all these people. And I said, there is a temple to the worship of human reason. And he smiled and said, yeah, I know what you mean. We worship human intellect and skill and cleverness. But actually, we do not recognize that these things are given to us by God. There's a lovely quote, actually, and I believe he did actually say it. Sir Thomas More, who was martyred for his resistance to Henry VIII, and he says this in one of his writings, we are to serve God wittily in the tangle of our minds. We worship God with the intellectual abilities we have, be they great or not so great, but they are given to us by God, and we are to use them and lay them down at his feet for his disposal and for him to use them. God is not to be viewed as the God of the gaps that we use to fill in bits we can't explain. And when we feel we can, we dispense with him and carry on doing our own thing. But that's how men and women in today's world think. They assert their independence. We will do it our way. We do not need to have God. We've grown up from that. We don't need these things anymore. And that's what we're told to do. And that's how we're taught to think. We assert our independence from God and lead ourselves, sadly, into slavery. Moving on, it leads to the worship of God being replaced by the worship of man. What do? We worship the rich, the wealthy, the beautiful, the successful. We used to give politicians a higher praise, but those days I think are long gone now. But we look for the shiny people, the young people, the beautiful people, the glitterati, and we put them up on the pedestal, and we give them the praise and the worship that actually really ultimately belongs to God. What are we doing? Man is worshipping man. Man is worshipping man's achievements. I'm sure you've all had this experience. I certainly have. And you listen to people talking on the TV or the radio, usually when a famous person has died, and they talk about their achievements. And sometimes they almost use what I would call religious terms. That should be used to describe God, and they're using it to describe this individual who has gone, most likely, sadly, into a lost eternity. We love to worship man because we need to worship, but we don't worship the one that we're supposed to. We don't worship the living God. We worship the great artist, the great whatever else it may be, and we put them in the place that God really should be in. We are worshiping ourselves. We are selfish, we are self-absorbed, we are self-centered. You look at much of modern culture, friends, probably most of it now. It is thoroughly man-centered. It is not about worshipping God, it's about worshipping me. We make ourselves the center and focus of our lives, and we're going to notice in a moment or two where that leads. But that's what happens. God's worship is replaced by the worship of man. Fourthly, moving on, it suppresses the knowledge and worship of the true God. We're into Romans chapter 1 at this point. Here is the chilling place that all of these things lead to. Paul says, what is plain to them, they do not accept. It is clearly seen through creation, and man is left without an excuse. But they don't accept it. Here is man's sinful determination and resolve to reject God and to suppress the knowledge of the truth. Paul does say, what is known about God is plain to them. He then says his qualities are clearly seen. They are displayed through creation. It's known as natural theology. God speaks to us in creation. And Paul's conclusion, therefore, finally, man is without excuse. And then he comes to the conclusion, verse 18, why has all this happened? Here's the answer. It has happened because of the wickedness of men. These things are the direct result, and they are the expression of the wickedness of men. God has revealed himself. Love that verse in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. But we are not listening. And we explain it away in our rationalistic and scientific terms, if we can, the wickedness of men suppressing the truth of God, which Paul says is clearly seen, and therefore they are without excuse. We're living in a society, friends, that I think as never before is suppressing the truth and the worship of the living God. It's not just happening, it's actually becoming blatant. It's coming out of the dark recesses. It's taking center stage in our society and in its thinking. And it's being celebrated, enshrined in law. And we are told it's a good thing. And it's a sign of progress. And actually all we are doing is degrading ourselves further and further. And bringing ourselves into deeper and deeper slavery. They suppress the knowledge and worship of the true God. And what happens next, verse 21, fifthly, it results in darkness covering man's heart and futile thinking filling his mind. Here is the ultimate destination of where we get to. In his thinking, says Paul, Paul says that the hearts of men and their thinking, they have become darkened. Notice how Paul phrases this, and it comes out in the Greek as well. It's not a sudden, instant thing. It's not like standing in a room, say, on a dark winter's night, and you switch the light off, and suddenly you're plunged into darkness. No, it's a gradual darkening. It's a gradual reduction in the ability to have vision and to see what is going on. It's a subtle thing, a bit at a time, a bit at a time. Those of you, and some of you have shared this with me, and others have shared this with me as well, when some folks do have the unpleasant experience of developing a cataract, and their vision gets less and less. And I remember one lady, she had a very bad cataract, and she began to see less and less, and much of her vision began to be lost, and actually became quite dark. And then, of course, she went and had her cataract removed, and I said to her, what was it like? And she was quite amusing in the answer she gave. She said, the first thing I saw when you took off the glasses and the bandage and I went home, she said, I suddenly realized, she said, how dusty my house was. And I had to go and clean it, and I just smelled it. Okay, well, that's fine. And then she said to me, I could see, because we used to have, back in the day, we used to have, you know, the days of the hymn board and the numbers up on the board. She said, I could see every number on the hymn board right from the back row. And I said, well, that's more than I could do. But she said, I could see everything clearly for the first time. I didn't realize, she said, how bad my vision had become. That's what Paul's talking about spiritually. A bit at a time, a bit at a time. More and more and more dark it becomes. Their thinking becomes darkened. It's a gradual thing until darkness finally overcomes them. But also, we are told that in their thinking, says Paul, they become futile. Friends, I frankly know where to begin in terms of illustrating that. We see that all around us. People who claim to be wise. We've all seen people being interviewed on TV, and we seem to have experts for everything nowadays. I don't know about you, but I listen to these guys and think, well, actually, that sounds to me a bit like common sense, but they're meant to be an expert. And you sort of think, okay, well, fine. If that's what they're being described as, I would perhaps take issue with that. But that's what they're described as. And they give us their wisdom. And sometimes their so-called wisdom could be classed as common sense, as I say, and other times it clearly contradicts and contravenes the teaching of God's word, and therefore should not be accepted as wisdom at all. In our thinking, we have become futile. We've come to a point, we saw it last week in our political discourse, we've come to a point now where one of our leading politicians is either unable or unwilling to actually say and to define what makes a woman. That's the level we're at, friends. We have become futile in our thinking. Biblical truth and theology has become replaced by superstition. And by mythology, and by speculation, and as Paul says in Timothy, old wives' tales, have nothing, he says, to do with these things. We have forsaken and abandoned the clarity of divine revelation, and we are now living in the confusion of human thinking and the quagmire of the moral relativism that unfortunately it has created and that we see all around us in our world and society at this time. Man has become futile in his thinking. It is ineffective. It will achieve nothing. It lacks the wisdom of God, and it does not reflect the dignity that as created beings in the image of God that we have been created to have. And that's actually what we're going to notice, friends, as we get further into this. That as we walk further and further away from God, as our worship does the same, it begins to dismantle from us and strip from us the inherent dignity that as image bearers of God we have been given. And bit by bit we lose a bit more of that unique human dignity that we have been given. Human life is treated as a cheap thing. Things that should not be tampered with are being tampered with. Values are being changed and turned upside down. Because the true worship of God has been subverted. But once you have subverted true worship, what happens next? Well, here's the next point, the next part of the chain. It is followed secondly by substitution. If you subvert something, you've got to replace it with something else. That's logical. So there's a substitution of false worship. Three things. Here it is. First of all, the worship of man. Verse 23, we're still in Romans chapter 1. Paul shows us the idols that man has set up to worship. And the ultimate idol is man himself. Think of the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar sets up in the great plain in Babylon. What is it? It's a statue of himself. The ultimate vanity project. You are going to worship me. I mean, look at that and think, oh, we wouldn't do that. We're far too sophisticated. Don't believe it. We worship man just the same. We do it in different ways. Man is now to be worshipped. He is the God before whom all now are to bow down. And Paul reveals to us the great tragedy of this situation. He says, in this very act, a profound and tragic exchange, he tells us, has taken place. Here's what he says. They have exchanged the glory of the immortal God. There's actually two exchanges spiritually that take place in the Bible. The first is in Genesis chapter 3 that we've referred to. The exchange of the glory of God for the lies and the deceit of Satan. And the second exchange is through the work of Christ on the cross. When we give him our sin and he gives to us his righteousness. But more of that in the time to come. But here's this exchange. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Their friends is the shocking scriptural assessment and diagnosis of modern society. We are celebrating how advanced and how sophisticated we are. And God looks down from heaven and he says, they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God. You have given up the glory that God gave you as one who bears his image and his likeness. You can almost hear the anguished cry of the Apostle Paul. He says, look at what you have given up. Look at what you have thrown away. The glory of the immortal God that you were meant to bear and to celebrate and to shine forth and to declare and to show back to God as part of your worship. That's what you've done. You've exchanged high and holy and glorious things for lies, for emptiness, for bondage and for deceit and for the works of the flesh. And of the evil one, and that continues on in the same verse. Because the second part of the substitution of false worship, there's the worship of man, the worship of birds and animals. You go back through most of the great civilizations and you look at their idols of worship. And they were usually a combination of animal and human. They might have had the body of a man or a woman and the head of a lion or a bird or whatever else it may well have been. And that's what Paul is talking about. He says, look at what man in his stupidity has done. He has made created things objects of worship. Things that have been made by God. So man worships the stars and the moon and the sun. Many societies have done that. Others have worshipped birds and animals and created things. Man is worshipping, Paul says, things that God made and that belong to the creation and are meant to point away from themselves to the one who has made them. And what is man doing? Man is worshipping them. And you say, well, we've again moved on beyond that. I don't think so. We're living in a society, friends, where people often use quasi-spiritual terms to talk about the natural world. The wrath of Mother Nature. I heard that in the news yesterday, actually, when they were talking about the floods in New Zealand. Mother Nature is angry. People say, "Well, I don't need to go to church. The creation is my church." That's what they say. It's called pantheism. We worship God in creation. Yes, God is to be found in creation, but you don't worship creation as a God. You worship the God of creation. But that's not where we're going. And we go down the rabbit hole of New Age and mysticism and all that kind of stuff that so many people are into. And they kid themselves on with the great delusion. I'm being spiritual. No, they're not, friends. They're just following one of Satan's many clever and inventive lies. They worship birds and animals. And then thirdly, verse 24, we're all too aware of this. There's the worship of sexual pleasure and created things. And in many ways, this doesn't really need much comment. It pretty much stands on its own. We're living in a world, friends, where things are being pursued and lusted after, would not be a wrong word to use, that in past days were unthinkable. And I don't think you'll mind me saying, but I'm not as old as some of you here, but I look back over the last 30 or so years, 40 or so years, I look back to when I was a teenager growing up, and the things that I was exposed to were tame by comparison into what our our youth are having to deal with. We need to pray, folks, for those who are members of GIG and those who teach it. I wouldn't want to be the parent of a teenage son or daughter. That is a huge challenge. I mean, we've got to pray God's wisdom into the hearts of those who have that privilege and responsibility. It is the Wild West, friends, spiritually speaking, out there. Anything goes. I've had some very interesting chats with my nieces and nephews when they were at school. This one of them still is. And they just say it as it is. And they know what's right and wrong, but they are surrounded by those who don't. And things that would never have been discussed, things that were never on the social agenda, things that were not in the consciousness and hearts of young people when I was growing up, they are now. It's all out there. We don't do shame and embarrassment anymore. It's like that verse that God gives to his people in Jeremiah. He says, you do not even have the decency anymore, he says, to know how to blush. We're living, friends, in a post-embarrassment culture. We don't do embarrassment really anymore. It's all out there. It's all on social media. It's all on TikTok. It's all on Twitter. It's all on Facebook. It's all there. We don't do shame anymore. Things that should be ashamed of are celebrated as good things, and we see that in our world and in our society. You see things being given a prominence that they shouldn't, and I don't think I need to develop that any further. You know exactly of what I am referring to. So there we have the substitution of false worship that follows from the distortion of true worship. What happens next? Well, things really get bad. This is verses 26 to 32 in Romans chapter 1. It leads to the sordidness of false worship. Here Paul gives us a brief and terrifying glimpse into the final hellish results, and that's what they are, of what false worship ultimately leads to. And I think it's no surprise that Paul not only lists these things, but he doesn't really go into too much detail. He notes them, but there are some things, quite frankly, friends, that are actually better left unsaid and unexplored. And that's something that you will find from time to time in Scripture. It will identify sin, but it does not always go into it in detail, because actually it is not healthy or wholesome, nor is it good for us to explore these things. But we must acknowledge that they are there. And so Paul lists them off. Sexual perversion of all kinds. There is hatred, envy, murder, strife, greed, rebellion, and many other things too numerous to mention. But that brings us to the final question. Why does Paul do all this? Is it simply shock tactics? No, it's not. It is to demonstrate ultimately what false worship leads to. When it is unchecked, when the mask is finally removed, what does it ultimately do? Where does it ultimately lead us to? Well, says Paul, it robs man of his God-given dignity, and he actually becomes one who is not governed by God's word and being able to think and reason in a biblical way. He becomes governed by his passions, his emotions, and his desires. And he begins to act more like an unthinking brute beast than someone who is made in the image of God. And why does that happen, and why is it significant? Well, basically, they're beginning to take on the features and the characteristics of Satan, their evil master. One of the ways that Satan's described in the book of Revelation is he is described as the beast. He's described as other things as well, but he's described as the beast. And these people who act in this way, that is ultimately what they are doing. They are taking on the values, the behavior of the one who is behind it all. And they don't see it, they don't know it, they don't understand it. They are celebrating their freedom as they see it, but actually they are proclaiming loudly their bondage and their captivity. They become like the one who lies behind all of these things. Too many things that are there to mention the sordidness ultimately of false worship. This is where it goes. And here's Scripture's warning and wake-up call. Friends, we're living in a society, I think, where people, the best way I can put it is this, they are dancing and partying their way to hell, and they don't realize that's what's happening. That's the deal. And it's up to us, friends, this morning, as best we can, to show them there is a better and a higher way. It doesn't have to be that way. God has given to you a glorious alternative. that they would wake up and realize where they are and what they are doing. The sordidness of false worship, finally. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 8, briefly. The stupidity of false worship. And it is. It is ultimately stupid and futile and just completely daft. In this final scripture passage, we are told and shown that false worship is just plain stupid, because at the end of the day, the gods to which man gives himself at such a high cost, they are unable to save him. They are unable to come and meet his needs when the time of crisis and difficulty comes. Because unlike the living God, they do not hear, they cannot see, they cannot speak, they cannot move. They have no heart of compassion. They have no power to save and to redeem and rescue. They are empty, lifeless lumps of wood or gold or silver or stone or whatever they are made out of. But they do not have the power to save. Think of that modern worship song. O Lord, the clouds of are gathering, the fire of judgment burns. And as the song goes on, it says, we have sacrificed our children on the altar of our gods. O Lord, in your mercy, O Lord, come, and in your mercy, have mercy upon our nation. That, friends, should be the cry of our hearts. That we don't go with where our society is going. That we stand and we raise that prophetic voice of scripture that says there is a higher, a better, and a more glorious way to go. It doesn't have to be like that. It's time to forsake your idols and your gods that you've worshipped and come back and begin to live and follow and serve the true and the living God. It's time to come back to the one who made you, the one who has fashioned you in his image and for his glory. It's time that your heart returns to find your heart's true home, because it's only at rest when it is resting in the hands of God. We have to make that decision as a society. Perhaps we have to make it as individuals, even as we prepare to break bread and share wine together. We have to make our response to God's word this morning. And the words of our final hymn we're going to sing in a moment or two. Oh, for a closer walk with God. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to take it, to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's where we start, friends, in your heart and in mine. Are there idols in your heart and in your life this morning that need to be evicted by the power of God's Spirit and cleansed with the blood of Jesus? If that be so, come to the Lord's table this morning. This is the place where these things can happen. Leave your idols, friends. Leave the burden of them on that blood-soaked Calvary Mount and walk out the door of this place this morning free. Your burden gone. Your idols taken from you. That deep inner cleansing of the blood of Christ and renewing by the Spirit of God that only he can give. And have that closer walk with the living God. One who is committed to true worship, who has forsaken false worship. And say, Lord, I enthrone you afresh on the throne of my heart. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning, even though, Lord, it is tough and challenging. But yet, Lord, it speaks truth, Lord, into our lives, into our world, into our country at this time. Lord, we pray, help us to respond, Lord, in whatever way we need to your word. Lord, help us, we pray, to tear from the thrones of our heart whatever idols might be dwelling there, and to give to you, to return to you, to offer to you, maybe for the first time, Lord, that throne that truly belongs to you, that we might know your healing and your wholeness and walk that full life with you thereafter, joyfully and in the power of your Holy Spirit, as we learn to worship in such a way that does indeed touch the Father's heart.